Hello, I'm Mike Frazier, and I want to thank you for joining us online at Canton Baptist Temple. Our prayer is that this service will be a blessing to you today and that it will encourage and challenge you in your walk with Christ. It's our desire to help you understand all that God has for your life. If you have any comments about our service or if you have any questions about our ministry, we would love to connect with you by email at pastor@cantonbaptist.org. We pray that today God allows you to see how much He truly cares for you.
I sing the mighty power of God that makes the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day, the mountains roll at His command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with His word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how Thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. In my survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His praise. In the mansion bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven,
what a day
of rejoicing that will be.
When we all see Jesus,
we'll sing and shout and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay.
When we all
get to heaven,
what a day
of rejoicing that will be.
When we all see Jesus,
we'll sing and shout and shout the victory.
Come, people of the risen King, who delights to bring Him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing, for the morning star of praise. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to Him, where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ.
His mercies never cease, but follow us through all our days with a certain hope of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, all Church of Christ rejoice.
Thank you.
We're not that kind of church of Christ, but we are the church of Jesus Christ, are we not? Amen. Those that are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here tonight to celebrate. Why don't you turn around, you don't have to walk around, turn around, find somebody behind you and tap them on the shoulder or something, say hi to them.
While you're standing, could you please do us a favor and have everybody squeeze into the middle if you can? We want to make sure we have room for everybody, and you can be seated once you do that. Thank both of you for that. Did that for us. That's great. Welcome to our Sunday evening service. We are certainly excited that you all are here tonight, and we are so excited for the day that we had. It's always good to see people joining the church, amen, and to see lives change and things happening for the Lord. Man, we are so grateful for that. If you looked in your bulletins, we have a missionary of the week this week, Don and Amparito Brooks in Bolivia. They celebrated here recently 25 years at New Life Baptist Church, one of the churches that they have been ministering with there in Bolivia. And so isn't that cool to have faithful missionaries that have done the work for a long time? What a blessing that is, and so neat that we get to partner with that. With them down in Bolivia. They had a prayer request that they mentioned as you read it in the bulletin. The Ministry of Health there in Bolivia needs to sign off on a letter of certification to import a stock of pacemakers that they have. They do a ministry where they import pacemakers and give it to people there that need it. And they said that almost everybody that's gotten a pacemaker through this ministry has received Christ as Savior. So what a unique thing, isn't it, that they can use something like that to reach people for the gospel. And hopefully they're using new pacemakers, not used ones. I think that we'd recommend that, right? Amen. Don't buy a used pacemaker. It's just go ahead and throw it away. But anyway, we're grateful for the ministry that they're doing and the ministry that they're doing there in Bolivia. We had another person that we didn't get to announce this morning. Pastor Jake came to me and showed it to me, a young man named Justin Sheets, who came to join the church. He's going to join the church by baptism. So isn't that amazing what God did this morning? We're so grateful for that. Yes.
Today in our your side. So heaven is real and death is a lie. I want to hear voices of angels above singing as one.
The great I am, the great I am, the great I am.
as parents, many of us have had that moment where you turn around and you're like, oh, where's my kid? You never have that moment? Am I the only irresponsible parent here? Okay, I need you guys to help me out a little bit. Where you just kind of trying to find your kids, and there's that moment where your heart sinks. Why is that a bad thing? Because there's something inherently bad about being alone, something dangerous and scary about being forsaken. In fact, if you remember when the Bible says that God made Adam, he looked at Adam and he said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper meet or fit for him. Tonight we look at the fourth statement that Jesus made on the cross. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, along with others. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 tonight. And there are other passages where Jesus is quoted with this statement. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, it says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the first three statements that Jesus made on the cross, we see the great compassion and character of Jesus. He asked his Father for forgiveness for those who are perpetrating the great crime against him. Our God, who called us to extraordinary forgiveness. You know, the biblical teaching on forgiveness is we forgive every person, every time, for everything they do to us. How many of you guys think that's hard, right? That's difficult. But Jesus is on the cross, and one of the first statements he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's amazing. And in hearing that cry to God to forgive the perpetrators, I'm sure that at some point there was a thief there that may have heard Jesus say that. And this thief called unto Jesus for mercy. It was just a simple but sincere request that Jesus would remember him when he comes to his kingdom. And Jesus promised deliverance to that thief. And I'm so glad that he did. The way that that thief was saved by grace through faith is exactly how we're all saved. Isn't that cool that he couldn't do any works? So all he could do was hang there. All he could do was turn to Jesus by faith. And that's exactly how he got saved. And for those of us that have come to Christ, that's how we got saved. For anybody that we talk to, you don't have to do anything. You repent, you see your sin the same way Jesus sees it, and you turn to Christ by faith. That's how he came to know Christ. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Man, that's amazing. And then Jesus' third statement to Mary and John at the cross, asking for John to take care of Mary, gave us an incredible example of a son taking responsibility for his mother. Again, there's this incredible compassion. And Jesus, while he's on the cross, thinking about not thinking about himself, but thinking about others. But when we arrive at this fourth statement that Jesus made on the cross, it's a little bit different. Instead of being connected to those who are around the cross, Jesus addresses his Father by asking him why he's been forsaken, why in that moment he was so utterly alone and separated from his Father. And the answer to the question, why hast thou forsaken me, sheds a light as to the entire reason for his death on the cross. When you come to the cross in Scripture, you really feel the weight of what you're reading. The solemnity that surrounds the cross is profound. There's a sadness and a heaviness that every follower of Christ should feel when you approach the reality of the cross. Have you felt that before? But then at the same time, there's also a profound joy that those of us who know Christ experience as well. That God became flesh and died for us should rejoice our hearts. Amen? Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. God being glorified through the redemption of mankind to himself. So as we study this text tonight, I want us to feel both the sadness and solemnity of that moment, the pain, the separation, the isolation that Jesus Christ felt on the cross, and also the joy for what it means for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the text, Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 45. Here's what it says. Now from the sixth hour there was a darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Let's pray. God, we love you tonight. We are so grateful for your word. You work in your word. Your Holy Spirit uses the word to convict our hearts, to make sin known to us, to make yourself known to us. And tonight I pray that you would, that your ministry of illumination through your Holy Spirit would happen here tonight, that people would see something in the scriptures that would make them desire to change to be more like your son. We'll give you all the glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So often, as we read the scripture in regards to the crucifixion and thought of God the Father, often a temptation that we have is to think of him as a passive onlooker, a bystander to the things that are going on. But tonight I want you to see that such is not the case. I want us to look at three elements in this passage that show that God the Father is active, that what he's doing during these hours on the cross. First, I want you to notice, number one, the divine darkness. Number one, divine darkness. In verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. The scripture tells us that that Christ's crucifixion started at the third hour of the day, or about 9 o'clock in the morning, roughly. So when it says that at the sixth hour there was a darkness, and it lasted unto the ninth hour, you're talking about roughly between 12 p.m. and 3 p.m. The sixth hour referred to the time when the sun would have been at its apex, at its zenith. It would have been high noon. So the fact that there was a darkness over all the land, that word land is actually the Greek word gi, which refers to land or earth. We don't know how much of the land that it covered, but this darkness that came was quite profound. The word used for darkness here is not just an overcast day like we experienced yesterday. How many of you guys were depressed about the rain yesterday? I was. I'm like, man, winter's here. That's how I feel as a Florida guy, you know? The word for darkness here is not just this word for like an overcast day. There's some people that that have said that it's like a sandstorm or an overcast day. That's not the word here. It's a description of a profound darkness, like the sun has just been shut off. This was a supernatural darkness that was caused by God the Father himself. This is a miracle. This would not have been the first time God would have affected the sun if that's how he did this darkness thing. We don't know exactly how it happened. But even today in our ABS, we studied about the plagues in Egypt. And in those plagues, one of the plagues was darkness. God, the one who breathed out the stars, has power over the light. Amen? And so this God, this would not have been the first time he would have affected the sun. And in fact, there were times in the Old Testament that God caused the sun to stand still. And even in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, there's an account of God causing the sun to maybe even go backwards. So affecting the light during the crucifixion would not have been an impossible thing for God. But what's this darkness all about? Why is there darkness? Consider this. The passionate and diligent student of the scripture understands the specific term in the Old Testament, quote, the day of the Lord. Have you heard of that term, the day of the Lord? The term the day of the Lord, when used in this technical sense, is a reference to the coming judgment of God. For example, if you were to go to Joel chapter 1, verse 15, it says this, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So this day of the Lord is connected to the day when God's going to come and judge. It's going to happen one day. The day of the Lord is in the future. And there's a future judgment that is going to come called the day of the Lord. In fact, what will this day be like? Well, Joel answers that question in chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. I put verse 30 on your sheet, but it's both 30 and 31. Here's what it says. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And then if you look at verse 31, it says this. The sun shall be turned into darkness. and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. If you were to look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about the day of the Lord in this way. It says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty, shall cry there bitterly. And in the verse 15, it says this, the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So there's a connection in the scriptures between darkness and God's judgment. And as we think, even as we see a sky that's dark, you ever been out and seen a storm coming on? You've seen these clouds that are coming and the sky is dark and you wonder, wow, that looks ominous. That looks like here comes something big and bad and this is not good for us. You see that almost like in The Perfect Storm, that movie, just this huge, ominous darkness coming towards you. We tend to think of that towards judgment. So why the dark? The darkness here was God's first commentary on what was transpiring. It was marking judgment. Judgment of what? Of the sin that was being borne by Jesus during those hours on the cross. It was a visual representation of what was invisible happening at that time. There was the visible pain that Jesus was experiencing on the cross, but there was also more going on than the physical eye can see. Jesus wasn't just experiencing the physical pain of the cross. And if that's all he experienced, that would have been incredible. Amen? But he was experiencing more than that. What was Jesus dealing with on the cross? Jesus was dealing with the wrath of God. Isaiah 53:10 says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, who is he? The Lord. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This Old Testament prophecy of Jesus foretells that God's wrath would be poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. A few years ago, when the movie directed by Mel Gibson called The Passion of the Christ came out, I remember there being a big debate. Do you remember this? About who killed Jesus. And there were some groups, was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? There are some Jewish groups that were condemning the movie because they said it was anti-Semitic. Jews looked bad. And I remember during that debate, one of the professors I had in college at the time pointing out to us that God the Father had the biggest part to play in the crucifixion. That God put his son to grief. So when we think about the darkness, it is this judgment. God was judging the sin of the world on Jesus. John 10:17 says this, therefore doth my Father love me, this is Jesus speaking, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The judgment of God for the sin of the world was coming down on Jesus. Jesus was dealing with the sin of the world, but he was also dealing with the wrath of God, but he's also dealing with the sin of all mankind. Jesus was dealing with bearing the sin of all mankind. Every murder, every lie, every sinful thought, every filthy word and blasphemous action toward the very character of God is what Jesus was bearing on the cross. Which leads us to the second element in the text. We had the divine darkness, but now we have divine separation. Divine separation. We've already read the verse, but I'll read it again. It says, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, sin brings separation. It always brings separation. In your life, you know this to be true. I've seen this lately with my kids. On Friday, I was hanging out with my family on my day off, and we were having fun. Megan had brought home a dozen donuts because she was at the grocery store and because she's awesome. And so she brought home these donuts, and I was really excited about them. But it was in the middle of the day. She got them on sale, so I was happy about that. And for a while, I was like, where's Audrey? Didn't see Audrey for a while, which was weird. She's usually heard and seen everywhere she goes. Well, long story short, Megan calls me. I'm in the basement. She calls me from the kitchen, and she says, hey, Ben, did you eat any donuts? And I said, I haven't had one donut. She said, neither have I, but there's four missing. And I asked Milana, did you have any donuts? She said, no. So now we're down to a three-year-old having had four donuts. So anyway, I walk into the kitchen, I walk into the dining room, and luckily I see four donuts on the table in a row with a bite out of them each. And where is Audrey? Nowhere to be found, right? Why was Audrey hiding? Where was she? The reason she's hiding is because she knew that she had done wrong. And one of the hardest things you do as a parent is trying to discipline your kids and not laugh when they do that kind of stuff. You've all been there. But there's a sense in which it's amazing when my kids, man, when I get home, my kids are all about, it's like, I feel famous. It's like, Daddy, you know, and I'm sure at some point that's going to stop, you know. If they're still running outside to see me when they're 15, I'm probably doing something right, right? But it's amazing that when, man, I know this, when I was a kid, when I was doing something wrong, the last person I wanted to be around was my dad. Why? Because sin brings separation. Think about the garden. Remember God coming to the garden? Where are you, Adam? Well, I hid because I realized I was naked and I hid from you. And that's what's going on here. There was a separation. Jesus was forsaken. You say, explain how God can separate from God. I don't know. You know, there are some that teach, Joyce Meyer, I'll just say her name. Joyce Myers, you seen her on TV? She has taught before that Jesus stopped being God on the cross. Okay? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. That is absolutely wrong. Jesus did not stop being God, but there was a separation. How do you explain it? I don't know. I don't know. I do know this, that sin has to be punished. That God is incredibly holy and separate from sin. I know that Jesus, who never stopped being God on the cross, bore our sins on the cross. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Isn't that a great verse? He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was without sin, and then at that moment, he bore the sin of the world on his shoulders. And in those hours of the cross, God poured out his wrath for our sin on Jesus Christ. He became the substitute that atoned for the sin of the whole world. He became the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath, but not for ours only, the sin of the whole world. His atonement is not limited only to those who will call on him for salvation. His atonement, the appeasement for wrath, is offered to everyone, to everyone. It's sufficient for all, but it's efficient to those who call on his name. But here's something that will give you some insight into God's plan. When Jesus said those words on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting scripture. Psalm 22:1 says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? He continues, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Why must there be separation? Verse 3 tells us, because thou art holy. God is holy. That means he's completely separate from sin. And so when Jesus is becoming sin on the cross, there has to be a separation. When Jesus cried at that out at the end of those 3 hours, he was expressing a lack of comfort, the lack of compassion, the separation from God that he was feeling. One commentator described it like this, and I just think this I want to quote him because it's better said than what I could ever say. Here's what he says. This is so profound. After the wrath is exhausted, when God in full presence and full vengeance has poured it out, the whole cup has been consumed and the darkness is gone, so is God. Perhaps for that moment he knew God was there in punishment, but when the punishment ended, where was God? He seems to be experiencing the separation from God immediately after he was born, after he has borne all the fury of his presence. He knew who was exploding judgment on him. And maybe just for that moment, when he might have expected comfort and compassion and sweet fellowship and the unimaginable, incomprehensible exhaustion of just having suffered the wrath of God, in that moment he says, "Where is God?" It isn't that God isn't there in punishment. It's that he's saying, "Where are you in comfort?" This is a very, very important reminder for us that hell is the full fury of God's personal punishment, but he will never be there to comfort. Has our Lord given here a preview of hell? Punishment without comfort, punishment without compassion, punishment without sympathy, punishment without relief. That's what hell is. So even this is for Jesus to suffer all that hell is, all the wrath, all the presence of divine wrath, and all the absence of divine comfort. If we do not believe in Jesus Christ, we must face the full wrath of God in an eternity called hell. And the good news of the gospel is this, that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he took God's full wrath for our sin on him so that we don't have to take the blow. He took the blow that we don't have to take. So who's it going to be? Are you going to take God's wrath? Or are you going to let Jesus take God's wrath for you? Notice also here that he repeats the name of God twice. A double expression like that is a way to say what you want to say to identify a person you're addressing with affection. There are many instances of this in the Bible. The angel comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, Abraham." Jesus said to many people in the Bible, you know, "Martha, Martha," remember that? And he says, "Simon, Simon." Jesus even comes to Saul and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Right? And in Luke 13, he looks at the city of Jerusalem and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks," right? This is a moment of compassion. And in this moment, Jesus says, my God, I love you. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me?" As a dad, one of the most difficult things I must do is discipline my girls. I love my girls so much, and so I must discipline them. But I hate seeing them in any kind of pain or discomfort, even when they deserve it. Have you experienced that too? I remember my dad used to tell me, and your parents have probably told you this too, "It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And I'm like, well, then let's trade places. I would love that. And then I think of Jesus and the Father, God pouring out his wrath on Jesus for my sin. And as I think about that incredible price that was paid by both the Father and the Son in that moment, I have to say with the hymn writer, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." In that moment, this is not the response of those who were there. They were missing it. And so we see this third element, that is this element of divine mercy. Divine mercy. In verse 47, it's amazing to me. Look at what it says. "Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. The mercy of God is on display as he was punishing his son for the very sin that the people around the cross were committing. Think about that. While they're mocking him and blaspheming him and calling him all kinds of, just mocking him and jading him, he's taking the full force for the sin that they're committing at that moment. These people, they were, letter A, blind to the scriptures. If you were to go back to Psalm 22, which we've already quoted, and look at verse 6, the Bible prophesies what would happen here. It says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. This psalm is a prophecy about what was happening at that moment. These people who, if they would have, they should have known that at that moment, what was happening was prophesied in Psalm chapter number 22. The Jewish leaders who heard out our Lord's cry should have recognized where it came from, but they were blind to their own scriptures. Had they read Psalm 22, they surely would have been amazed at the parallels between David's words and what was happening to Jesus of Nazareth on the hill called Calvary. Had they further investigated the great messianic passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, Zechariah 9, 9, and 10, in 12:10, they would have discovered that they were crucifying their own Messiah. They were blind to the scriptures. They were blind to the Savior. They thought that Jesus was calling for the prophet Elijah. Some people think, well, maybe they were confused. I believe that they weren't confused about what they were saying. I believe that they were mocking. They're like, oh, yeah, he's calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah will come and save him. When they knew all along that Eli is an Aramaic, using the Aramaic term for Elohim, God, my God. So they're making a play on words. Well, oh yeah, he's calling for Elijah when, no, he's calling on God. He's not calling for Elijah, he's quoting Psalm 22:1. Why were they blind to the very Son of God? Why? Because they refused to abandon their prejudices, their sin, to see Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. They were blind to the scriptures, to the Savior, and then they were blind to their very own sin. Peter told the Jewish leaders, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Nothing blinds the heart like deliberately rejecting the witness God gives us by his work and his words. John 12:37 says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. How should we respond? How should we respond to everything we've heard in this text? How should we respond to this understanding that God bore, that Jesus Christ bore the full weight of our sin on the cross, that God punished that sin through his wrath on Jesus so that we don't have to experience God's wrath for us? How should we respond? I love the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And we've sung that before, but I think it's a perfect response to this particular text. Here's what it says. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it's finished. I love this last verse. I hope this is your response tonight. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Can you say that tonight? Did Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we know that it's enough to pay for your sin, but have you made that personal tonight? Has there ever been in a time and a place in your life where you recognized your sin for what it is? Not just a little white lie, not just something that oh, it's what everybody does, but as the very thing that was born by Jesus on the cross, the thing that made his Father punish him, pour out his wrath for your sin on the cross. Have you recognized that tonight? And have you turned by faith to Jesus as the only shot that you have? The only way to salvation. Warren Wiersbe says this about the cross. I love it. What a paradox is the cross of Christ. He went through darkness that we might have light. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. He was misunderstood that we might know the truth and be set free. He died that we may live, but our Lord didn't remain in darkness. When the 3 hours were ended, he gave out a shout of victory. It is finished, and willingly yielded up his spirit to the Father. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, as we think about what you did in sending your son to die on the cross, to punish your son for our sins. God, our hearts are full with a desire to thank you and to love you, and just with the overwhelming sense of what an incredible gift you gave to us. God, I pray that you would help the cross to never be something that's old or something we've heard so many times, not something that's just routine, or just something that we wear as a decorative piece, but God, that you would help us to boast in your son, his death, and his resurrection. And God, I pray that you would help us to always remember what you did on the cross for us. God, I pray that you would give us now, as we leave, a sense of thankfulness and worship for what you did for us. And we'll give you all the glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless you.